Go. Looking at the story of Joseph, coming out of the end of the book of Genesis. It's the longest story in the book of Genesis. And so 3 weeks ago, we started looking at Joseph, and just a little recap of kind of where we're at in the story. 3 weeks ago, we looked at this young 17-year-old Joseph, a daddy's favorite, the one that was given the long coat, that coat that prevented him from being able to do the work that his brothers were doing. We saw how Joseph was adamantly dad's favorite. We saw how Joseph had these dreams about his brothers and his brothers and his entire family bowing down to him. And that through him kind of telling everybody they were going to bow down to him, his brothers didn't really like him a whole lot, right? To the point where when Joseph went to check on him in a field, they decided to kill him, but instead threw him in a cistern and sold him to a caravan of traders heading down into Egypt. And we stopped at that point and we asked, now at this point in Joseph's story, what is Joseph thinking? Can Joseph see where God is and why this might be happening and what God might be doing? And we talked about how often when we talk about providence, when we talk about God's interacting in the world, often what happens is we can see it more in hindsight, that we go through periods of life where we wonder where God might be. And often it's afterwards when we look back that we're able to see God's hand at work. So we talked then last 2 weeks ago about how Joseph gets sold into Potiphar's home, this high-ranking official in Pharaoh's kingdom, and how there Joseph does well. He's overseer of Potiphar's entire household until he gets wrongfully accused and thrown into prison. And we talked then about what do we do when it seems like life just keeps throwing stuff at us? When it feels like things are difficult, and maybe just in those moments where it feels like things are starting to ease up, as something else comes crashing back down, how do we keep going? How do we keep moving? And then last week we looked at some more dreams. These dreams that when Joseph was in prison, he meets these two guys, the king's chief cupbearer and the king's chief baker, and how both of these guys have dreams, and God, through Joseph, is able to interpret these dreams. And then, 2 years later, Pharaoh has these dreams about these healthy cows and these skinny cows, these healthy heads of grain and skinny heads of grain, and it's all of a sudden remembered that, hey, there's a guy in prison that can interpret these. So they summon Joseph, and Joseph gives the interpretation that there will be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh then places Joseph as second in control of the entire nation of Egypt. And under Joseph starts this system where they start acquiring grain so that when the famine hits, Egypt will have grain. So Joseph, we left off last week, is the second in control. He's second only to Pharaoh, and he is overseeing this system, this distribution system of grain over all of Egypt. So we pick up this morning on Genesis chapter 42. So if you haven't turned there, turn with me to Genesis 42. We'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll dig in. Genesis 42, we'll start reading at verse 1. Genesis 42, starting at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver still in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us, though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" Please pray with me. Father God, as we open your word, as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray that we would hear your voice. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story begins, and we find that in the last 17 years, when Joseph has been sold to these traders heading down into Egypt, as Joseph is sold into Potiphar's home, as Joseph ends up in prison and ends up second in charge of all of Egypt, during that time, we read that Jacob's family has stayed in the same spot. That in all of Joseph's traveling, Jacob's family is still in the land of Canaan. And we read that this famine that hits the land is so severe, it affects Egypt, but it's also now affecting the lands around Egypt. So even Jacob's family in the land of Canaan, one of the neighboring nations, they are now experiencing this famine. And so Jacob recognizes they have to do something. They have to do something, or they're all going to die from this famine. So Jacob hatches out a plan. The chapter begins with these words. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He's continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. Now, can you imagine being one of these brothers right now? Can you imagine being in their shoes? 17 years ago, they sold their youngest brother to a caravan of traders heading where? Into Egypt. And now, 17 years later, they find themselves packing their own bags, ready to head down into Egypt. Can you wonder what's going on in their heads, right? I mean, Egypt is large, but are we going to see him? There really isn't much chance we'd actually stumble upon him, is there? I mean, what would happen if we enter Egypt and there he is 17 years later? What happens if we encounter Joseph? I think no wonder they're standing there staring at each other, knowing there's grain in Egypt, and yet nobody can say the words, "Hey, maybe we should go there," right? I can imagine that as the brothers start this trek into Egypt, the very place they sold their brother into, I can imagine the conversation as they start the journey starts to kind of fade off, right? I imagine you start to get more quiet, looking, scanning faces, wondering, could that be him? Could that be him? What would he do to us? What would he say to us if he saw us now strolling into town? Okay? This thing in their past that they're deathly afraid is going to rear its ugly head, right? But if we're honest, some of us know what that feeling's like, don't we? I think some of us know what that feeling's like. It's that relationship that's broken down. It's the person that you've hurt or the person that's maybe hurt you. And now you find yourself in that one grocery store in that one part of town, and you find that as you're pushing your cart down the aisle, you're kind of scanning the aisles wondering, are they going to be here? And before you enter any of the aisles, you first scan it wondering, are they here? What's it going to be like if I turn and they're right there? For some of us, maybe we completely avoid some of those grocery stores, some of those friends, some of those groups of friends, some of those family gatherings, because there's this person, there's this encounter, and we just don't know what it's going to look like, and we don't know what to do, and so we find ourselves withdrawing. I think some of us know what this feels like. So Jacob recognizes that there is grain in Egypt, and if they have any hope of surviving, they need to go into Egypt and get this grain. And so Jacob, he sends his sons into Egypt. He sends them to buy this grain, and we find out repeatedly in the story that when Joseph's brothers encounter him, they don't recognize Joseph, although Joseph recognizes his brother. his brothers, which isn't really surprising to us, is it? Because last week we read that when Pharaoh put Joseph as second in command, Pharaoh gave Joseph his own signet ring. He put these Egyptian fine leather clothing on him. He gave him an Egyptian name. Outwardly, Joseph has been made completely Egyptian. And so when these brothers show up and stand at Joseph's feet, when they bow at Joseph's feet, they don't recognize him, although he knows exactly who they are. And then we find that Joseph starts this plan. Joseph puts this plan into motion, and I'll put some of the words up here. On the third day after they were all thrown into prison, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." So Joseph starts this plan in motion in which he demands that they leave a brother behind, which is exactly what they've already done with him, right? A few chapters ago, they're all gathered together in this field. All the brothers are there, and they throw Joseph into this cistern. They leave him. They sell him off to these traders, and they go back themselves. So Joseph, in this plan, the way the plan starts is he's demanding that they once again leave a brother behind. Because I think Joseph is testing them to see whether or not they've changed. See, there's a lot of theory as to why, of all the brothers, Simeon is the one that was chosen. We don't know much about Simeon within the story, but there's a couple theories. The first is that Simeon may have been the one that hatched out the plan to sell Joseph, to kill him, to sell him, and if anybody deserves punishment, it's him. But I wonder if it's more the second major theory, that maybe it's that Simeon is the one that they're most likely to leave behind, right? Because for Joseph, they sold him off, and now Joseph is trying to test his brothers to see, are they the same people, or have they changed? Are they still willing to leave a brother behind? Or have they learned from what they've done to me, and are they going to come back to get him now? I think that's why he demands that Benjamin be brought back to him, because he's trying to test them to see if they've changed. Because there's a couple special connections between Joseph and Benjamin. First off, they're both actual brothers. Jacob is both of their fathers, and both of their mothers are Rachel. And if you remember the story of Jacob with Leah and Rachel, that whole story's messy in itself, right? And so you have two children of Jacob and Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. So on the one hand, he's kind of his truest brother, maybe. But on the other hand, there's something else that's similar between Joseph and Benjamin. And you remember the thing that first caused Joseph's brothers to hate him? Was it he was daddy's favorite, right? He was daddy's favorite. So there's a reason then why Benjamin isn't already in Egypt, right? Why is Benjamin not in Egypt? Well, the story tells us the reason Jacob didn't send Benjamin with the other 10 brothers is because Jacob was afraid that harm might come upon him. And so, if you're one of the other 10 brothers, doesn't that start to get you asking some questions? Well, do you care if harm comes upon me, right? Do you care about me, or do you only care, we have a new favorite kid, right? At the very end, Jacob says, if something happens to him, I'm done. Well, what about me? So I think Joseph is testing his brothers to see if they've changed. On the one hand, will they leave Simeon and make up some crazy story on their way home like they did with me? And when they bring Benjamin, this new daddy's favorite, back, now Joseph can find out from Benjamin, are they treating him the same way they treated me? I think Joseph is testing his brothers to find out, are they the same or have they changed? Have they learned from their past? Have they turned from it? And have they become new people because of it? See, there's this beautiful Hebrew word that actually kind of describes that process. And it's the word that gets translated as repentance. For those of you that were here last week, Sunday night, the next couple minutes might sound a little bit familiar. I'm going to borrow some of it. But so there's this Hebrew word repentance. And at the very core, one of the roots of this word is the Hebrew word shuv. Everybody say shuv. Shuv. And the Hebrew word shuv most literally means to turn around. It means you're heading one direction, and you shuv, and you turn, and you move in the other direction. The word repentance is closely tied to this word shuv. And so the idea behind it is that you're spending your life moving one direction, that you're searching for meaning, you're searching for identity, you're searching for worth in all of these places. And then at some point you recognize that you're moving in the wrong direction. And so to repent means to recognize you're headed the wrong way, to confess that you're heading the wrong direction, and then to shuv, to turn, and to head a new direction. That's the Hebrew understanding of repentance. And there's some thinking within the church, I think, that hurts us in our understanding of repentance. That I think often within our world today, we think as if, let's imagine this represents God. And so we spend time, part of our lives, walking in the wrong direction, heading away. And at this point, when we repent, when we shuv, when we turn, now God is a long ways away. And now we need to try to work our way back to God. And so we have all these rules and laws to try to get us back to God. But the beauty of the gospel is that we don't see that. But what we see is that if we've been walking the wrong direction, at that point when we repent, when we turn, what we find is that God isn't way over there that we need to work our way back to. But we find that God is right with us because he has been pursuing us the entire time. And so at that moment when we recognize, when we confess we've been moving the wrong direction and we turn, we recognize God is right there, ready to embrace us wherever we are, and that God will help us move in the right direction. That God is pursuing us. And then there's this other thinking that I think falls in, that we almost talk a lot about repentance as if it's something that happens once, that you were walking away from God, and then you made a decision for God, and you repented, and then you walked the other direction, and that's true. But in the Hebrew understanding, repentance is something that continues to happen over and over as we recognize that even if we follow Jesus, even if we walked that path for years, there are still parts of us that are living for self. There's still parts of us that are moving in directions that need to be redirected, that need to be turned, that need to return to God. But repentance means recognizing we were moving one direction and turning and moving the other, which I think is difficult for a lot of people to grasp today, which brings us to Jason Kidd. It's Father's Day. You have to put an athlete on the screen, right? How many of you know Jason Kidd? Some of you? Not many. Wow. Okay, so Jason Kidd was this basketball player, this little guard who was drafted out of the College of Cal, and he was drafted to the Dallas Mavericks. We know the Dallas Mavericks? The Dallas Mavericks, when they drafted Jason Kidd, were terrible. They were awful. And so they draft this stud kid named Jason Kidd. And shortly after the draft, somebody interviewed Jason Kidd and asked him, so do you think you're going to be able to turn this team around? And Jason Kidd said, absolutely, we will turn this team around 360 degrees. To turn 360 degrees means to move in the same direction, right? But isn't that often how so often repentance is viewed? That we're moving one direction, we stop, and then maybe we say some words, we ask forgiveness, we say we're sorry, but too often it doesn't involve a change where we actually turn, but we end up walking too often in the same direction, right? Repentance. What Joseph is looking for in his brothers is, have they changed? Have they changed? Not just, I'm standing before you as second in command of Egypt, not just say the right words so that I'll give you grain, but have you really changed? Are you the same people, or have you learned from that stuff in our past? Because I think often there's a few things that we do with our past, right? I think there's a few things that we do with that stuff in our past. I think for some of us, that stuff that's happened, maybe the words that we've said, maybe words that were spoken to us, I think for some of us, we end up carrying that stuff along with us, and it becomes guilt, it becomes shame, it becomes this burden that we're carrying that almost ends up defining us. Then for some of us, I think we choose to ignore it, to forget about it, pretend like it doesn't exist. And if we just don't talk about it, if we don't talk about that brother we sold 17 years ago, then it's like it really didn't happen. And then you find yourself heading into Egypt, and it's all right in front of you again. Or I think we can learn from it. We can confess the mistakes that we've made. We can confess that stuff, and we can turn and start walking in a new direction. And those stories are unbelievably powerful. Those stories are unbelievably powerful. And this week, I think we saw a really powerful invitation for somebody to do that. I think we saw a really powerful invitation of a community of people calling somebody to that. See, if you were around your TV or a computer during last week, these faces look familiar. These are the 9 people who showed up on Wednesday night at a church in South Carolina for a Bible study. And about an hour into the Bible study, they were killed by a new person who walked into that study with them. And this... In the days afterwards, we found that one of the reasons this kid did this is he said that he was trying to start a race war. He's trying to start a race war. Now, what shocked me this week, the response of some of these families. See, this happened Wednesday night. On Friday, there was a bond hearing. On Friday, there was a bond hearing, and some of the families were able to speak to the killer. And what they said floored me. I'm going to show just about a minute worth of the video. I won't show the whole thing, partly because I have to talk afterwards. But if you want to see it, you can look for it online, whether the video or the transcript. But this is what the families had to say. I can get my volume. The volume will come in here in a second.
I forgive you.
Is it playing? Oh, yeah. Whoa, where'd it go? Do I have volume?
I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you.
You know, I forgive you, my family forgive you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ.
And that last comment actually goes on a little bit further. It's from a family of Anthony Thomas, one of the people killed. He said, I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we'd like you to take this opportunity to repent, to confess, to give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change it, so that he can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you will be better. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of this individual going in, wanting to start a war, entering with anger and hatred and violence, the response was nothing short of love, of forgiveness, of grace. In the midst of the darkness, the invitation, the love, the forgiveness that was shown on this individual. And I think in that response, I think they showed us, the family showed us a bit about what God is like, didn't they? I think they showed us a bit what God is like, because nobody would fault them for being angry, right? Nobody would fault them for being angry, for wanting revenge. And yet, they love, they forgive, they call him to repent because the way he's going is not good. They call him to turn, and they offer love, they offer forgiveness. They show love. And again, in doing so, I think they put on display what God is like, what it looks like to love even somebody who might call you an enemy. See, I hate putting a video like that on the screen during Father's Day, but even more than that, I hate that we still live in a world where stories like that and videos like that even still exist, right? And so I wonder, for us moving forward, thinking about the past week, thinking about the story of Joseph with his brothers, I wonder if part of what we do is we don't pray for God to open our eyes to the things that we need to turn from individually and part of a much larger system. Whether there aren't things within ourselves or within the systems that we contribute to that continue to promote injustice and oppression, that rank people on these scales of important and not, and valuable and invaluable, and whether that's because of a number on a bank account or clothing that people wear or the place that they live within town or the color of their skin or their gender or ethnicity or nationality. We live in a world that so often divides when Jesus calls us to bring together. So I wonder if one of the things we don't do moving forward is, as we mourn, as we grieve, as we pray for those affected, if we don't also ask God to open our eyes to the ways that we might contribute, even in large ways, in systemic ways, to systems that oppress, that hold people down, and that we would repent, we would confess, and that we would use our lives to promote unity, to move towards dignity and value and justice. So for how many of us find our spot where we have that thing in our past? It's a thing about Joseph's brothers going into Egypt, and there's that thing in our past that's weighing us down that we're carrying with us. Or there's that thing that we're pretending didn't exist. If we don't talk about it, it just goes away. How many of us find ourselves in that spot with our lives, with our past? And for how many of us do we need to say that enough is enough, that we need to deal with this stuff? We need to maybe pick up a phone, maybe have a difficult conversation as we move forward into a healthy life, into healing. And for the rest of us, what are the things that we continue to need to turn from? What are the things that are parts of our lives that are still moving in directions that aren't heading in the direction of God? Ways that we are still living for self, ways that we are still promoting or participating in systems that lead to injustice. What are the things that we still need to confess, that we need to turn from, as we turn squarely to walking closer and closer to God, the one who loves each of us so much he gave his own son? What does it look like for us to do that? Please pray with me. Father God, we we pray that you would continue to open our eyes, that you would continue to develop in us a passion for your gospel, for your kingdom to come here. As we talked about last week, that you would continue to develop a passion, a yearning in us to see your kingdom here. And so, Lord, may you open our eyes to the ways that we can contribute to the bringing of that kingdom here. And may you open our eyes to all of the ways that we are living for all of these other kingdoms. And may we repent of those kingdoms as we face squarely to live into yours. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand for this morning's blessing.